We're going to continue in the book of Amos, as you may have guessed. And we're going to finish Amos chapter 4 today. So if you'll turn there with me, we'll be picking up in verse 6, pick up where we left off, Amos chapter 4, verse 6. And we're going to find in this passage that just like God went to great lengths to get his people to turn away from their sin and turn toward him, God has also gone to great lengths through Christ to overflow his grace to us, to pull us away from our own sin and closer to him. In Amos 4, 6 through 13, God lists the things that he had already done to get his people to return to him. And this, we're going to cover a theme here that kind of overlaps into next week when we will look at the first part of Amos chapter 5. And so you'll see how that comes together. But Amos chapter 4, verse 6, God says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now, we might read a verse like this and think, wow, you know, that seems maybe a little extreme. Well, first of all, we got to understand this phrase, cleanness of teeth. That's not referring to dental care. It's referring to hunger. Okay, your teeth stay pretty clean if you don't eat. But why would God do something like this, bring about hunger? Well, this goes back to the covenant that he had already made with his people. And we're going to get into some of the specifics of that also next week and look at a passage in Deuteronomy that covers that. But God is not doing something that is beyond what he had already said he would do. Okay. So we might be a little shocked by this and other things that we're going to read in this passage this morning that God would go to this extent. But number one, it had been a long time coming. Number two, he had given them many chances to repent over and over again, and he still gives them chances to repent and change their outcome. And we'll see that when we get into Amos chapter 5. But God is also doing things, the things that he does in this passage are things that he said that he would do when this set of circumstances comes along. Amos 4, verse 7, he says, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. Now, we've, in our time here, experienced enough droughts from time to time. We know how this goes. If you don't get rain starting 3 months before harvest, especially if you're growing small grains, you don't have much of a crop. So this is not unfamiliar concepts to us here. And we know what it's like to get spotty rains. If you're in an extreme drought and you get a quarter or half an inch of rain in one area and nobody else around you gets it, that little bit of rain makes a noticeable difference. And through that time of spotty rains, we just pray that something would change and that we would just all get a good rain. So we know what that's like to experience a drought and these spotty rains. But in this case, it had become so extreme that the wells in the towns became depleted. So people ran out of drinking water. And so they would travel to other towns to try to find drinking water. And of course, they would have to drink some there and then probably haul some back home. And of course, they didn't have the communication technology that we have to call around and find out whose wells were working and had water and whose wells did not. They just had to walk and find out. So that would have been a difficult situation. Verse 8 we pick up, and I'll read through verse 11 here. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So God again is doing things that he had said he would do when his people persisted in sin and did not turn away from it and back to him. So God is making good on his word. There's this phrase here, brand plucked out of the burning. I find very interesting. In other words, war and disaster and disease hit, people died. The country looked like it was in big trouble. It looked like the country's survival was threatened because they knew that in the midst of all these disasters, this drought and disease, and they became weak, their enemies would notice that and they'd take advantage of it. Remember in Amos chapter 1 and into chapter 2, there were six different enemies that surrounded Israel. They were always looking for opportunities. Okay, so this is not good. People would have been on their deathbeds when these things happened, with injury and illness and starvation, looking like they were goners for sure. But then amazingly, surprisingly, miraculously, people survived. Okay, they were as a brand plucked out of the burning. It looked like everything was going to be up. Everything's up in flames. Everything's gone. There's no hope left. This is crippling us. And yet, people survived. They made it. Their country survived, even though it looked like it was the end. Miraculously, they survived these things that God had brought. Because God was trying to get their attention, to get them to turn back to him. He was not trying to destroy them. And wouldn't you think that that would cause them to turn back to the Lord and then give him thanks for saving them, for the many people whose lives were at the end, and then they turned around. You'd think so. You'd think that they would turn back, but evidently not. You would think that people would turn back and then it would start to cause a revival, a turning in the nation of Israel, and they would turn back to the Lord for sparing him and realizing that this situation had become what it was because of their persistent sinfulness. You'd think that they would turn, but they didn't. And the same thing happens today, unfortunately. People, even people who claim to be Christians, might narrowly or miraculously survive something, and they don't become closer to God as a result of it. You would hope they do. You would think that they would. Maybe they don't. People even bargain with God. God, if you'll save me from this, I'll do this or I'll do that. But then do they do it? Israel didn't. Amos 4, verse 12, God says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Okay, what God is referring to, therefore, thus I will do to you, he's talking about the coming invasion, the Assyrian invasion. This is going to be bad. People are going to die, and then they're going to meet their God. The God that they have ignored and turned away from. And the lesson is, you can't claim to be one of God's people and then just live as if he doesn't exist. I heard one author once call that a Christian atheist. You believe in God, but you live as if he doesn't exist. And so you can't live that way and then expect that you'll never have to face God. And even as Christians, we can develop, unfortunately, a casual attitude toward God's grace. Well, if I do this sin or that sin, I know God will just forgive me. God has to forgive me. The reality is, to say that is to mock God. Don't forget who you're messing with here, because God doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want to do. This grace we are given is free to us, but it was expensive, terribly expensive. How would you describe the high price that was paid by Jesus for the grace that we receive simply by faith? And his grace is so big that even if you're a Christian and you realize that you've over time developed a casual attitude towards God's grace, you've almost taken advantage of his grace, you can even repent of that attitude. And his grace covers that. You can be forgiven. You can be renewed. Isn't that amazing grace? So it's free for all who believe, but terribly expensive because of the price he paid. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we treat God's grace? And yet, if we have become casual about it, the grace is big enough to cover that too. That's incredible. Amos 4, verse 13 says, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." So we'll come back to talking about grace a little bit. This verse, this is very interesting to look at this verse. There are three of, I guess, what you might call three of the most common divine attributes of God that we think of when we, or that we notice when we read the Bible. God is all-knowing or omniscient. We see that in this verse. He tells us he can tell any of us exactly what we are thinking at any moment. He knows everything. So he's omniscient. And he is the God of hosts who created the world. So he is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. And it also says he treads on the heights of the earth. Okay, so God is present everywhere, omnipresent. So in that one verse, we have all three of these eternal attributes of God. Of course, there are more eternal attributes of God, but kind of these three main ones, these three main categories that we think of, they're all in this verse. And so this thought is concluded with this verse. Remember who you're dealing with. This is the God who knows all, who is present everywhere, who is all-powerful. So don't forget who you're dealing with. That's Amos's message. The Israelites forgot who they were dealing with. They were treating God like all the other gods that people worshiped. You give the gods their sacrifices to make them happy and give the gods what they supposedly need, as if they were actually God, they wouldn't need anything, but that's how people thought. And the Israelites fell into that. Give the gods the sacrifices, what they need, and then just go on with your life. That's how people worshiped other gods. That's how Israel was worshiping Yahweh, unfortunately. And so Amos is not saying this to all the heathen peoples around Israel. We looked at Aram, Phoenicia, Philistia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. He's not addressing them specifically. He already addressed them. He's addressing Israel. He's saying this to God's chosen people. So when we take the content of this chapter from Amos and we are going to draw principles from it to apply to today, who are we talking to? This isn't aimed at the humanistic, secular cultures of the world or of America. This isn't aimed at those outside the church. This is aimed at Christians. This is aimed at the church, God's people. Because just like Israel, we have this continual habit of choosing ourselves over God, and this habit seems to be cemented into us. Well, that's because it is cemented into us. Doesn't it seem like sin is so sticky? Sin just likes to stick with us, doesn't it? We try to rid ourselves of certain sins. We struggle to make progress. And then maybe we become discouraged. We wonder if we can ever kick this or that pesky problem, habit, sin. And we know that God forgives us when we sin. If we confess to Him, we humble ourselves before Him, He forgives us. Grace is there every time. But maybe after becoming discouraged, we resign ourselves to thinking that we'll have to spend the rest of our lives confessing the same sin over and over because we just don't know what to do about it. And so gradually, we can drift into this casual attitude toward God's grace. I think we find some encouragement in Hebrews chapter 7. I think Scripture provides us with the encouragement that we need to get ourselves out of that mental and emotional rut. Hebrews 7, 23 through 27. And the author of Hebrews here is making a comparison and contrast between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, and the new covenant in Christ. Hebrews 7:23, it says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds," speaking of Jesus, "he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Christ made the sacrifice once for all so that we can be forgiven. We don't have to go through ceremonies or rituals. But God's grace does more than that. It changes us internally. The Bible calls this regeneration or rebirth. And it creates in us the desire and the faith and the strength to overcome our selfishness, our choice of ourselves, helps us to follow Christ. So His grace does this work of regeneration, recreation, so that every part of us over time can be saved from sin. So that's what it means in Hebrews 7:25 when it uses this phrase, "save to the uttermost." The Greek word that's translated as "uttermost" means to the full extent and to completion. He is able to save to the uttermost, save to the full extent and to completion those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 25. And so that's why grace makes it possible for us to be forgiven, not only for those sins that we occasionally do by mistake, or those sins with which we continually struggle and fight and battle. But grace also makes it possible for us to be forgiven, even for some of these deeper things. Losing hope. Having doubts. Or even having a casual attitude towards grace. Grace can save us from those things. Now, some might argue that if you are having a casual attitude towards God's grace, then maybe you were never saved to begin with. You never genuinely experienced God's grace. And that could be. That's one of the questions I'll have when we get to heaven. How does God judge that? But when we're in heaven, it's not going to matter anymore, is it? For that, I'm grateful. His grace can save us completely from all the things from which we need saving. That's the point. Save to the uttermost. Romans 7 is one of those passages that we refer to often on this topic, and for good reason. I'd encourage you to read Romans 7, starting with verse 15, and read into chapter 8. A lot of times we look at the chapter divisions of the Bible, and we get to the end of a chapter and we stop reading. Okay? Chapter and verse references are handy, but we never want to disconnect what's in one chapter from what's in the chapter before or after. And if you read Romans 7, keep reading and read into Romans 8. Romans 7, I'm just going to jump down to verse 25. Romans 7, verse 25. Paul had gone through in Romans 7 and talked about this struggle, these things that I want to do that I know are good, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do that I know are wrong, I end up doing them. And why is this happening? And in verse 24, he comes to this conclusion, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. I thought Paul was a pretty good guy. He calls himself a wretched man because he knows his own sinful tendencies. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet Paul was saved. Paul was a Christian. Paul knew that because of the Spirit's work of regeneration, he's a new creation. And yet this struggle with sin is very real. And he wants to be delivered from it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This is killing me, he says. And in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus can deliver. He says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So there's this strain, there's this struggle between what we want to do and what we actually do. And yet, in spite of all that, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you live on this earth, you're going to struggle with sin. And yet, in spite of that struggle, you are no longer condemnable if you believe in Jesus. You cannot be condemned. You will not go to hell. You cannot be condemned in this life. Any attempts that our enemy makes to burden you with guilt and shame can be ignored. Listen to the Spirit and His conviction, not the enemy. And let the Spirit renew you. And that's what Paul wanted in his life. So he is assured in his own heart, and he assures his readers there's no condemnation. Even though we struggle, there's no condemnation. That's in the past. You are free. In verse 2 of Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You're free now. Even though there's this real struggle, you're free. You can overcome it. And you will overcome it. If you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are justified by faith. You are going to heaven. You are no longer condemnable. But the fact that you're a human being on this earth means that not every part of you has been completely transformed yet. So not out of condemnation, but out of a desire to follow the one who gave it all for us, we have to answer the question, what parts of you today have yet to be saved? In your mind and heart, if you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit in you, you've been reborn, you're a new creation, a new nature, but that old nature just keeps pestering you. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to close with this. This is a passage that I think is one of the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible on this topic. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is a promise for every Christian. It says, His divine power, talking about God here, His divine power, don't forget who you're dealing with, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You really try to take all of that in? Absorb all that? I can't imagine any way in which the person with the brightest theological mind in this world, or the person with the most spiritual heart in the world, could add anything to this or say it any better. You could spend your whole life expounding and experiencing everything that's contained in that one sentence and still not get through it all. And this is our promise. God's grace saves us to the uttermost, completely, in full. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need. It's all there. That's our encouragement today, to live for Him. He's given us what we need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for going to the cross for us, purchasing through Your suffering and Your shed blood our full and complete salvation, not just forgiveness, but transformation. You've given it, You've provided for it, and You've guaranteed it for all who put faith in You. We are amazed by that, and we are grateful for that. And I pray that You would help us to live and walk in that day by day. May we turn to You with our whole hearts, not take Your grace for granted, but treat it like the expensive commodity that it is. So precious. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.